All right. Let me, we want to run this morning. Run the race that's set before us. And some of us here are runners. I see Steve and Jonathan here. They're quite adept at running. Some of us haven't run in quite a while. It shows. And some of us have not even thought about running for quite a while. But we can all run to the Word. So let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look this morning at verses 13 and 14. Now, one of my all-time favorite films is Ben-Hur. I mean, it comes on, you know, periodically, probably when they just have to fill something on the channels, but also at major times like Easter or whatever, because it is subtitled A Tale of the Christ. And so the focus is upon this man, Judah Ben-Hur, from Jerusalem, who is a Jew, but through circumstances gets taken as a captive to be on a slave ship, ultimately through other circumstances, delivers the captain of that ship and is made sort of his honorary son and becomes, through training in Rome, a charioteer, and then begins a process of revenge, but at the same time learning that Christ takes away all of our hate and replaces it with his love. And so there's this drama in the film of a Jew who comes to Christ and finds him as his Messiah, and how it changes all of his life, and ultimately changes the Roman Empire itself. Well, you remember one of the dramatic scenes in this film, and I remember it especially because when I was living in Jerusalem, went to a theater, and this is back at the end of the 70s, and there weren't a lot of shows, and I think this is probably the first time they'd ever come to Jerusalem, and the theater was just packed. And people in Israel, they like to go to the movies, and they do. They get involved with the thing. It's not like us just kind of passively watch, maybe clap at the end. They're clapping throughout the whole thing. And in this case, when the chariot race happened, here was the Jew against the Romans, and all these guys were standing on their feet, and they were cheering for Judah Ben-Hur. And what was really ironic was that a lot of these guys were the Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, the black hats and black coats. You know, they weren't aware that a little further on in the film, this Jew's going to come to Christ. And that would have, you know, there's silence after that. But they're on their feet cheering for this guy who is winning the race. And that is the picture, I think, that Paul had in mind, the whole background of our passage this morning, of running the race. You read the passage, brethren, that's us. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we have a race before us, and we all have to run it. It doesn't matter what shape you're in. You're in the race, like it or not. There was a starting point for all of us. It's when we put our faith in Christ. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, then you're not even at the starting point, and the race won't make a lot of sense. You'll understand it, but you won't be able to run it until you start where God starts. And then, of course, he moves you through the race by his grace. In the Greek Olympics, which is the background for all that we're studying, there was a slab. And let me just say, as we move toward this slab, which is the starting point, we have a direction from Scripture. It's onward. We have a destiny. It's upward. And we have a duty to win. So none of us run just to get by or to be in the race. We all run to win. The Christian's race, we have to first follow the program. We have to have a plan, and we have to desire the prize. That in itself we preach, but that's just an aside, because it's how to get to the goal that matters. And that's what Paul explains in this passage. So back to the starting line, that starting line which is Jesus Christ. In the Olympics, it was grooved deeply into marble so that everyone knew where to put their feet and kick off. If you didn't start in the right place, everybody was way ahead of you because you didn't have the momentum because you weren't on the mark. Well, that's why we have to start with Christ. So when we start with him, we position ourselves in him by faith. Everything that is his is ours. The strength to run the race doesn't come from us. It comes from him. And so we learn that running depends on him. 2 Corinthians 10:13, we have a passage Paul says, we will, however, not boast without measure, but according to the measure of the rule, or that is the line which God has appointed us. In other words, he says, he's using this whole analogy of a starting point, there are lines, there are tracks that are drawn, okay? You get on a racetrack, you see, usually they're chalked out, but the issue is, we all have our own line. We all have our own starting point. You know, we all run from perhaps the same point, that is from the point of coming into faith in Christ, but we all run in a little different way. We're not all in the same course, although we're all on the same team. And so some of you will run one way, some of you run another, some will run a little faster, a little slower. They'll get into the race a little later or a little earlier, but we all have that by the appointment of God. And that's not the issue. There's all a goal that we're all going to win. That's the good news, because we're running the race already won. It was won by Christ. We just run it, and we do it to his honor and glory. And so Paul starts out, if you look at verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Paul says in this part of the verse that we have to abandon our past to advance to the present. We're going to explore that for a bit, because we all have a past, and our past is very different for each of us, but there's always problems in the past as well as there are fortunes, and we want to look at that. Now notice that Paul starts this verse by addressing it to brothers. He's talking to people who have a like precious faith in Jesus Christ. You know, he started the passage by calling them brethren. The very beginning of the book, he called them saints. He addresses them as those who have a like precious faith in Christ. And so, for that reason, they've attained to the same thing Paul has attained. They're in the same race Paul is in. And so he is addressing them, encouraging them to go on. Some have, because of difficulties in life, perhaps slowed their pace. Some have, even in a sense, sort of got on the sidelines rather than in the race. And he wants them to go all the way. He's the front runner, we should say, so we ought to take his advice. The goal is the victor's crown, and that's why Paul says, I've not yet laid hold of it. Now, Paul had laid hold of many things. He's probably more advanced than any of us can ever hope to be, and yet he says, I'm not yet attained it, I'm not yet there. All the verses that go before this, Paul is talking about his own pedigree, talking about all the things of the past that he had attained. But he goes on in this passage and he says that the present race is not for perfection, but for progress. All we have to do is advance, one foot in front of the other, one at a time. Keep moving forward and keep moving onward and keep moving upward. That's the direction we go. You're never going to be perfect. You're going to fall a few times, but you get up and you keep going. And the focus is on making progress. But there are things that will stop that progress. And so Paul says, let me tell you, this one thing I do. And remember when I put up some of these slides that have the Greek, it's for those who know Greek and can dig a little deeper. But I want us to understand how Paul's language affects his meaning. He says, there's only one thing. One and only one objective that I have in my life. I don't care about what I once was. I don't care about what I did last week. I don't care about all the churches I've planted throughout the Roman Empire. I only care about one thing, and that is getting face to face with Christ and hearing him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm looking for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm pressing for that goal. And that means you have to have a concentrated focus. Can't take your eyes off of it. You have to look straight ahead. A lot of things want to distract us, but we have to be firmly united on one purpose if we're going to achieve the goal. Someone said kind of humorously, well, it's actually Satchel Paige. Steve probably knows who that is. Isn't that a baseball guy somewhere? No. Yeah, he's saying it is. Okay, don't ever look to me for much in sports, but anyway. Satchel Paige said, don't look back. Something may be gaining on you. And it's a practical thing, too. I mean, that's the bull run. But, I mean, if you're running, as soon as you start to look back, you know, it's going to impede your progress. You're going to get the fear of the guy running behind you, because he may be gaining on you or getting close to you, and so it deters you, removes your focus, and slows you down. You can't do that. So that's why Paul says we have to forget what lies behind. That's the word here. The word is a very interesting word in Greek. It's one of those kind of long tongue twisters. Epilanthanomenos. You know, it's willful or voluntary forgetting. I mean, it's, you make yourself forget. Okay? You don't just forget, like some of us getting my age and older. You forget not because you want to, but because you don't know what else to. You can't help it. But this is forgetting on purpose. This is making yourself forget those things which are going to keep you from running the race well. And so we don't obliterate memories of the past, good memories, even bad memories, but what we do is consciously refuse to let them absorb our attention and impede our progress. They just can't be a distraction. Now, some people live in the past. Some people have so many problems and so many, hurts and abuses and personal sins that they just can't shake them. But the Scripture reminds us that if we've come to Jesus Christ, those sins have been forgiven. And if they've been forgiven, they've been forgotten. They've been hidden in the mercy of God, separated as far from us as the east is from the west. And if God can forget them, then we can go to Him to help us forget them as well. I remember a story about a concert violinist. Is that right, Steve Hager? Am I saying the violinist, violinist, whatever? Who made it to Carnegie Hall. It was, and I should ask Jonathan, I guess, since he's an expert there, but made it to Carnegie Hall, and they asked this woman, they said, how did you become so skilled in your profession? And her answer was, planned neglect. And asked to explain that, she said, well, I planned and neglect everything that was not related to my goal. I just quit everything, and Jonathan would tell us too. I mean, there's a point where practice means you don't go out and play. Practice means you don't do anything until you've done your practice. And sometimes to get to the certain goal, especially if you've got a music jury or something like that, nothing else matters but that. And so you're focusing on those kind of things. And that's what we need to do. There's also a story told by A.T. Pearson, a little book called Our Daily Bread. Some of you may get that. But he's put it this way. He said, suppose... Now, you had a 1,000-acre farm, and someone wanted to buy it. And you agreed to sell the land except for one little area right in the middle. Now, you want to keep that for yourself. Now, somebody may say, okay, but we have laws here, and there are laws in other places, that allow you to have access to that piece of land in the middle, which means that you can cut a road right across the surrounding property in order to get to it. And something like that. All right. And what does that mean? It means for us as a Christian, if we have something in our past, some area that we've reserved for our memories to hold on to that we've never let go of, then what is the evil one going to do? We haven't given 100% of it to the Lord, then that little reserved spot, He can build a road to. Cut across all the other parts of our life that are committed and reach that uncommitted area and affect us deeply. And so Paul says, all of the past, all of it has to go. And Paul uses, I think, the imagery of the Old Testament. Remember, his Bible is not our New Testament because it wasn't written yet. He was being used of the Holy Spirit to help write that. So his Bible is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there is a passage, Genesis chapter 19, that deals with the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a terrible event, one of those epical events in history. And in Genesis 19:17, we read how Lot is being told, as he lives in Sodom and Gomorrah, that a great destruction from the Lord is going to take place. It's going to be completely wiped off the earth by fire and brimstone. And so he says, the angels tell Lot, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away. And this do not look behind you is the idea Paul has pulled from the text. Don't look back. Don't keep going back to some area of your life that keeps pulling you back there. And the reason is because in Lot's family, his wife did look back. And it says when she looked back, and we don't know if the conflagration caused this, it says she became a pillar of salt. I think probably this was some kind of, you know, she stayed back as well as looked back, and as a result, the ash and stuff all coated her, covered her when this great eruption happened. And so Jesus, in Luke chapter 17, speaking about those who are living in the last days, says, you have all these problems and distractions in the world, and he says, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back like she did and perish. Now, there's also a picture in Luke 17 of another great epical event, and that was the flood. It says there, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. This is why Jesus is picking up this passage. He says, I'm coming again. And Israel needs to have a message in store for the time before I come, because it's going to be a time of tribulation. It's the time of Israel's trouble. It's going to be so difficult that the hearts of many will grow cold because lawlessness has increased, and therefore they need some kind of a compass and a guide. And he says, go back to the past and look at the way it was in the days of Noah. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. Well, what's wrong with that? That's what we do. That's what's always been done. But notice it says, they were doing that until the day Noah entered the ark. Now, for 120 years, an ark was being built, and people were saying, what's this thing for? And Noah would say, well, God has said he's going to judge this world with a great flood and wipe everything away. This ark is an ark of safety, and those who find refuge in it will be saved from destruction. And, of course, they mocked, they went right on living the way they did. Totally unprepared. That's the whole picture that's here. And so he goes on in that verse of Luke to say, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building. They're just doing what they always did, with a complete disregard to the fact that imminent judgment was at hand. And so it says, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now he says, in the time before his coming, there's also going to be a world with a lot of things happening on the political scene, on the social scene. There's going to be immorality, but there'll be also heightened religion or religiosity, but not real true faith. And it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, people will just go about their routine, doing what they've always done, but they'll neglect their souls. They'll neglect the fact that the next moment they could step into eternity. They'll neglect the fact that a judgment is promised and will be affected. And so he says, we have to always have this in mind, and that's what compels us to go forward. You don't look back to what's already happened. Use that as a motivation to help you remember what you have to go forward for. That is escape and ultimate salvation. So he says, forgetting what lies behind. We need to forget that with respect to past failures. We I don't know how many of you have really run a real race, but if you have, you know you can trip and fall. I've done that more than once. Yes, I used to run, but not the big track stuff. But, you know, I'm a shot put discus kind of guy. But, yeah, we still fell down. And when you fall down, well, you get up. Or you can sit there and cry. Or you can say, there's no way I'll catch up. But you can't let that failure do that, or you'll never make it. Past failures can make us preoccupied with self. And that's the reason. In the present day, all we're thinking about is our sorry situation. What we've experienced, what's happened to us, you know. No one else has been through what I've been through. Well, when you start doing that, of course, your present is all messed up as well. The scriptures remind us that, no, sins and disgraces of the past, those are like the approaching footsteps of the runner behind us, and we can't be paralyzed with fear because of what has happened. Don't listen to them. The scripture says in Psalms 130, and verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Look, if God was to count your sin, you'd be all over. He'd wipe every one of us away. We don't deserve to stand. And He remembers every single thing we've ever said or thought or done. But He forgives us. And because we have forgiveness, we have a brand new start each time. You know, the race goes on, but we get back on the track and we're right as qualified as we ever have been to keep running forward. And that's so we need to trust God. We need to trust Him and rely upon Him. He's not someone we run away from. It's someone we're running to because He loves us. And there are not many people in this world we can do that with, but there is the Lord. And so He's always there for that. Now, Paul's forgetting the past is not a burying of every matter of life. It's a mental grave so that in the real world, life becomes impossible. But it's sort of a relegation of past things to the past. Leave them in the past. That's where they belong. So they can't affect the present and keep one unprepared for the future. So we don't let that happen. I think another way of looking at it, all of us drive cars, okay? You have, when you drive your car, the windshield. We use the windshield to look at things we're going toward. And we use the rearview mirror to see things that are behind us. And you need both. You can't have, you know, you just can't drive in the rearview mirror. If you do that, you're in real problems. And you can't just use the windshield because you do have to be aware of things everywhere. Well, that's the way our spiritual life is. We do have those things of the past. We should be aware that we have an area of temptation, or we have an area where we can fall and slip and trip up, and use that as a reminder not to go there again. At the same time, it shouldn't drag us down and keep us from moving forward. So we need both the rearview mirror, we both need the windshield, one to get our reference, one to move ahead. And where's your focus? Is it in the past or in the present, or are you using the past as a means to help you move forward in the present? And that's what Paul is talking about. He says, forgetting the things which are behind. In the context, he has other things in mind too, and that particularly relates to his past fortunes. If you look in Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 6, just the verses up above this, you see Paul's pedigree. He's talking about who he was. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. And he goes on to say, circumcised the eighth day. Not the seventh day, not the ninth day, the eighth day, just as the law said. Of the tribe of Benjamin, of the nation of Israel. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, the strictest sect. As to zeal, he was even a persecutor of the church. I mean, he was so much wanting to honor God, when he thought the Christians were dishonoring God, he went to stamp them out. Because he wanted to do what God said. He was, you know, the best of the best. He says, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, found blameless. I mean, at least from his point of view, he did the checklist. Okay, 613 commandments. Okay, I know them. I memorized them all. Every day I get up and I make sure I haven't missed one. Okay, I've done them all. Except you come to Romans 7 and he says, covetousness. That got me. That was like the stone thrown in the window, which was the window of the law. When it broke the pane of glass, the whole law was broken. That one little hole, and that was covetousness. Because he said, you know, I found myself sinning in that area. But here we look at Paul's lineage. We look at his blood. We look at his sect. We look at his zeal. We look at the law. And he goes on to say in the verses that follow, what things were gained for me, I count but loss for Christ. I count it all but rubbish, and it's actually a much stricter word than rubbish, okay, which I can't even talk about here, but he just says it is junk compared to the all-surpassing knowledge of knowing Him, that they know Him, the power of His resurrection, to conform, you know, to His image. All these things are his life now. He says, I had it all. And I don't miss it. Because what I had wasn't going to get me one inch closer to Christ and to the ultimate prize which He holds. So, I think he goes back, in a sense, and we could go back to Numbers chapter 11, a passage that looks at what people had. And sometimes our fortunes, you know, those who think about the good old days, Sometimes the older we get, and sometimes they say old age is based on living more in the past than in the present, you know. And you can go into, down to the bus station or the coffee shops and hear the guys all talking about World War II or Vietnam War or whatever, you know, and how it was, and, you know, before retirement. But there's a time when the Israelites faced something like this. And they were in Egypt, and we just came through the time of Passover, and God brought them out with a mighty hand, saved them. They got out in the wilderness, and he tested them. Tested them so they he could see what was in them, all right, and show himself to be good on their behalf. But it says in Numbers 11, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. You know, and what are they complaining of? Well, you'd be amazed. God knew they were hungry, so he gave them food. He gave them perfect food, manna. Manna from heaven. They had all 100% vitamins, minerals, everything you could possibly want. All they had to do was walk out and pick it up off the ground and eat it. And it took care of everything. You know, man, if we could find a vitamin pill like that today or something, you know, package it and sell it, you know, what kind of pyramid, you know, marketing scheme would be going with that? But all they had to do was do that. But it says they began to complain in the hearing of the Lord. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again. And this is a weeping of complaining. They said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. Well, just at the cost of slavery, but I mean, you ate it free. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now, I remember when you put a good meal on the table, parents, and your kids sit down and they, you know, what do you want? I want Fritos or I want, you know, Twinkies or something. I don't want all that good food. How'd you feel as a parent, you know, after slaving in the kitchen to do it just right? How do you think God felt? Well, Scriptures tell us in Psalms 106, which is a commentary on this whole text. And in verses 13 to 15, it says, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them the request. But sent a wasting disease among them. Now, I like the King James much better. He sent leanness to their soul. I like that because he gives us what we want. And what we want is not what we need. And then the result is that we get it, but it sends leanness to our soul because we didn't get what God wanted, which was always the best. And that applies all the way across the board. The best in terms of boyfriends or girlfriends or husbands or wives or when it comes to careers. You know, God gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. But he gave this to them. They have to do a thing for it, but they complained. So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. Now, what's the principle here? Well, the principle is quite simple. When we look back on past fortunes, you know, when we won the lottery, when we made it big, when we, you know, our ship came in, or when we did whatever we did, we fail to trust God for our present provisions. See, God has something for you now. And ultimately, it's going to be better than what you ever think you lost. And when you live in the past about all the things you had, not only do you not trust God for present provisions, but you lose sight of his promised future. So you not only lose the present, you lose the future as well in all of this. And that's why Paul, in this passage, says, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Okay? Forget the past. It's over. Look to the future. And he says we need to do that for a couple reasons. One, we need to advance against present sin. I mean, you knew that was coming, that Paul's going to deal with sin, and sin is there, and we can't escape it. But look, the sin, in Paul's mind, is like a runner coming after us. We're in the race, and yet he's not in the race. He's trying to get us out of the race. He's trying to. It's like the crowds on the side who may be not just cheering but jeering, or it may be, you know, somebody who stands on the side trying to trip you up. like in the old, you know, ball game when, you know, everybody was yelling, batter, 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 or whatever, you know, trying to get you to miss the pitch or miss the ball or something. This is what sin does in our experience. How do we deal with it? I'll tell you a story. Cortez, the Spanish explorer, had a number of his ships sail, actually a fleet of 11 ships with 700 men, going to Veracruz. And when they got there, the men with Cortez turned around and looked at a sight nobody who's a sailor wants to see. All the ships were ablaze in the harbor. And they came to Cortez and said, "Our ships are being destroyed." He said, "I know." I set fire to them. "You what?" He said, "Well, that's right." He said, "You know, you can't go anywhere but forward. You're not going to have now the luxury of retreat back to Spain. We're here to colonize. We're going forward. And to make sure you stay, there's no other way. You're not going back." So for us, we have to destroy all avenues of retreat and resolve whatever the price for advance, we'll pay it. Okay? You know, as long as there's sort of a way back to that old relationship, as there's a way back to that old bunch of friends that pulled us down, there's a way back, you know, we're not going to go forward. Our flesh is very deceitful, friends. It always draws us back to those things that brought us down before. And if you've been free of that and you can set your course forward, do it. But you're going to have to find some way to cut off those things from the past to go forward. The word that's used here in the text, interesting term, no of those long tongue twisters, but it's made up of a number of compound words. Ek meaning out of, epi meaning toward, and then a word that means things in front of. So we're actually, it's stretched out that way because it describes someone stretching out. You ever see someone who really can run, and man, they're putting it all into it. I mean, every limb is stretched out, especially the closer they get to the goal, to the finish line, it's that last burst of energy to get them across, you know, and every arms are out like this, and they're straining and craning the neck. That's the picture here. Paul says, reaching forward to what lies ahead, stretching the body out to its full length as it heads toward the finish line. Now, there are ways people ran in the Greek Olympics. They had to run without encumbrances. Hebrews 12 says, let us, because we have such a cloud of witnesses, it looks at the stadium with all the people in the grandstands, and he says they're watching this race. He says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, a runner in those days only had two things, in the Greek things. They had a bottle of olive oil like this and what they called a stergel. This is an archaeological reproduction of it. The stergel was used first because you got all sweaty and gritty and you took this thing and you wiped off the sweat like this. It was to, you know, get rid of all the stuff that was accumulated on your flesh. And then the oil, of course, oil them down so you'd get rid of friction as well. And you could run a much faster race that way. And so this was the picture that was there for us too. You know, what is it sticking to you? What is it that's weighing you down? What is it that, get rid of it, wipe it away. Now, having said that, okay, there's one race. It was only for the professionals, mind you, but it was called the armor race. Now, this race were guys who ran as warriors, the hoplites. They wore the helmet. They carried a shield. Not much else, but this was still heavy stuff. Now, why did they do that? Well, there's a simple reason. They were running the warrior's race. Because not only do we run a race, friends, we're also in a spiritual warfare. And so we have to be wearing armor when we run. If you look at the picture in Ephesians 6, 10-13, the commands are clear. Put on the full armor of God. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day and stand, because we have a spiritual battle. If you look at the inventory of armor, there's the, you know, breastplate of righteousness. There is the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, you know, the shield of faith, all of these things are there. But may I say, do you know if there's anything missing? What could be missing from this? Well, I'll show you. I've got it down here. All right, here it is. This is what
you know, they wore on the foot. This is the armor, okay, the breast. But what's missing from this thing? There's no back, is there? Well, what happens if there's no back? You get stabbed in the back. Well, only if you turn around. Well, where's the battle? That way. Well, if you turn around, how are you going to get stabbed? Well, because you're retreating. There's no retreat. So the armor that God has in his inventory is one that has leaves no room for retreat. We have to keep going forward because there's nothing to protect the back. Because he didn't expect us to be showing our back. Always moving forward. That's the picture. Now, in the Greek Olympics, let me show you. Here's a statement from Epictetus, or Epictetus. Sorry, I'll get it right. He said, if you would conquer at the Olympic Games, you must conform to rules, submit to a certain diet, refrain from luxuries, discipline your body at regular periods in heat or cold, drink no cold water, and sometimes not even wine. Can you imagine? Okay. Now, let's look at some scriptural things. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:5, and if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So you've got to know what the rules are. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 and verse 27. He says, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, like this guy has on his head. But we an imperishable. But I buffet my body. And you know, we always say buffet my body. We go to the buffets, buffet my body. But no, it's buffet my body, which means just the opposite, of course. And I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And Paul is saying, whatever it takes, okay? I cut off all retreat. I get rid of all the past failures, and I don't rely on past fortunes. I'm looking for what's ahead, and nothing is going to keep me from the goal. I get rid of all that stuff. Now, in the Olympic races, there was an oath that every participant had to swear to. Here are the four things. You had to swear that you were of pure Greek origin. No barbarians in this thing. You know, it got to be pure Greek. And you could never have committed any wrong. Probably that means a crime, punishable crime, but you have to have trained faithfully. 10 months were required for the training. You had to swear that you never slacked off one day. You had to promise you would obey all the rules of the competition. You had to know what they were, and then you had to swear you would obey them. Now, may I say, we have an oath, too, as those who are running the heavenly race. We have to be a true child of God. Nobody else gets in. Okay, you can't kind of slip in and say, well, I, you know, came to church. I knew a lot of Christians. No, you yourself have to be one. And that's as simple as putting your trust in Christ today. But you also have to be absolved of punishable sin. And without Christ, all of your sin is liable for punishment. You have to have persevered in the discipline of the Father. In other words, my friends, we're children, and as children, we need to be disciplined. We need to be brought to the picture of what the parent wants us to be. And as a result, we go through hardship as we grow up to get to that area to where we can finally manage ourselves in a mature way. And when we are mature, we are grown, we make our own decisions. We're led by the Spirit of God as a Christian, standing on our own, because we are and have reached that point. But we've had, as Paul says, tutors to bring us to that point. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It came to Christ, then we are now adult sons. Here, we have to obey according to a divine standard. We can't just do it our own way, make it up as we go, say, well, I'm as good as some of these people, or I'm better than others. No, we have to say, what does God's Word say, and what will I be held accountable for? Got to know the rules, and that's in the Word of God. Now, just a few little quotes. I'll start with the one by the Spartan mother. If your sword be too sharp, add a step to it. You know what that means? If you can't quite reach the guy, step forward, okay? Because he's not coming to you. You've got to go to him. Philip Brooks put it this way, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your task. G.K. Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried.
And then someone said it this way, you can judge a man's character by whether he would ask for a light burden or a strong back, if given the choice. And we need to be better at this. Now, not only do we need to advance against sin, we need to advance for present service. Because he says, reach into what lies ahead. And we're not in this race for ourselves. We don't just run by ourselves. We're surrounded by all these witnesses, and we're part of a team. And so if you just look through Scripture, you'll find that the Lord Jesus ran the race. He did it not to be served, but to serve. The church, his body, exists for the same purpose. We were saved to serve. Christian soldiers were enlisted for the purpose, Paul explains in 2 Timothy 2:4, we're on active duty, and we are in service. That's why they're called service men, service women, who are in the military. The Christian soldier offers his whole body. And that's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, you know, everything is there on the altar. The whole body. You don't just take part of it, but there, we're all there. Now, Ralph Herring put it this way, and I just want to read his quote by him, because we advance not to be served, as I said, but to serve. And he said, many a Christian has allowed a sense of the thronging duties to distract his attention from the one task at hand. And he's looking at the businessman. That's why on the track we've got these guys dressed up in their business attire, because you run as you are. And we get so distracted. He said, it subtracts from the joy of the task that it should yield to him, and also from the result it should yield to those whom he's trying to serve. Jesus said that there were 12 hours in every man's day, indicating that there was time enough for every man to do the task that God had assigned him. The Christian has no business with anything else and will find himself out from under a great strain when he realizes it. Okay? Remember that old show, what was that? Never, you know that one. The Cowboys, the two guys, the one thing, what was that? Okay. Sandy Slickers. I do this other movie aficionado out there. Okay. And the guy said, you know, he holds up a finger. He said, what's the secret of life? One thing. Well, you know, what's that? You got to find it. It's, you know, for everyone. Well, for us, we found it. It's Christ. And we run for him. And everything else is extraneous. It's superfluous. Don't let that get in the way. When Columbus set out with his Spanish Armada, the theme of the Spanish Armada was ne plus ultra, nothing beyond. After they discovered the New World, they had to change that, and it went plus ultra, more beyond. For us, there is more beyond. There's always more. There's a goal which we're pressing toward. You never stop and say, I've done enough, I've run enough, I've been far enough. So that means we have to have perseverance. You keep on keeping on. If we were thinking of how Paul explains this, he explains a little word, the word dioko, and it looks at the goal, looks at what we're pressing toward, and that's the word. It means to press on, to move on. As one man said, it's always too soon to quit. And it looks at finishing the course and finishing it by going across the finish line. And it looks at the idea of constantly striving for the goal. So, frankly, may I say, the one who wins is the one who endures to the end, the one who keeps on going when other men have fallen and dropped out, and he himself is past the point of collapse. You just keep going. No one said the Christian life was easy or even fun. It's not about our happiness, it's about our holiness. We are not living this life for ourselves. We're living it for Jesus Christ. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We just got to get past that. And we've got to say, look, all right, I don't like the fact that, you know, Christianity is not accepted in the common culture anymore. Go out to the park like Don and Ron and others did and find you engage the culture and they don't know what you're talking about. You're off another planet. But you found the truth. And the truth is what counts, as the song this morning said. So, look at our life as a Christian. We talked about the four types of sanctification last week. Let me move to teaching a little bit. We start with the preparatory stage. We start at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we start there and we move on. Now, as we move on, we move up. But as we move up, you notice the line is not consistent. It goes up and down. None of us have just sailed on, you know, toward eternity. We have ups and downs. We have those failures. We bounce back and forth. When we do, we have, the scripture says, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us all in righteousness. Good. Move on. Do it again. Move on. Something else happens. Move on. So, but you're always, as you're moving on, you're moving upward. And the goal is to be conformed to Christ, who is 100% holy. Well, I'll never be 100% holy. Well, not here, but that's the goal. And as we move toward it, the grace of God produces in us what we could never produce in ourselves. But we have to run. And our position in Christ, okay, is that we already have everything in Him in heavenly places. So that's where we want to be, where all that stuff is. And that's where we're headed, to heaven. So, finally, the upward call gets us there. That's the rapture, I think, of the church. Call it whatever you want, but it's how God gets us to heaven. And it's to bring us to the judgment seat of Christ. And the goal there is to finally get the reward from the master of the games who calls us for it. To hear those stages just quickly, preparatory, when we call to salvation, and then positional, when we're given a holy status in Christ, and then progressive, when we work out our salvation, as we talked about last week, with fear and trembling, but it brings us to conformity to Christ, and that's the race we're running. And then prospective, the idea that ultimately we are conformed to Christ in glory. We get what we have been looking for. We get what we have been promised. Now, that brings us to the last part of this last verse, and that is, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's a preparation, I think, for the rapture. You say, well, how do you prepare for the rapture? You don't know when it's going to happen. According to what we have been taught, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, it's an imminent event, but it has no signs connected with it, so it could happen at any moment. That's right, so you better be ready for any moment. Okay, if it can happen at any time, you better be ready all the time. That's the point. So the preparation here is of a certain kind. Preparation for what's going to happen when that happens. What's going to happen to you? Where you're going to be? And he uses a term in Greek that looks at what's going to happen when we get the upward call and what we hope to get. That is the crown. The word, he says, he uses gold, but it's a crown, a reward that's in view here. Now, in the ancient world, there was an upward call. I want to describe that upward call. It's an interesting thing. They had a guy who was the head of the games. They had an announcer. The announcer would call the victor forward. He'd have a parade leading into a certain place where there were these steps going up from the stadium to a high podium. And up there was the judge of the games. And so an announcer would herald this guy. He would call for him. That would be the upward call. Call him up. You know, come on down. What is this? Come on up. All right? And here, the idea is to get salvation in its fullest sense with all the rewards and privileges. This is the summons by the herald to the victor to ascend from the stadium to the judge's seat to receive his prize. Now, in the ancient world, a lot of different prizes. If you were in a host city, like Athens, you'd get 100 vases of oil. If you were in Pallene, you'd get a new cloak, or many cloaks, new duds. If you were in Argos, you'd get these designer shields. So all this stuff was of value. But when you got home to your home city, okay, you're the hometown hero. They would often knock a hole in the city wall, kind of a special hole that you would be led through, because of it. Who needs defenses in a city when you've got a hero like this in our midst? That's the whole idea. So it was a symbolic thing. You walked into the city. There was a parade in your honor. Triumph through the streets, lined with crowds. Poems were sung in your praise in public places. Now here's some of the perks. Exempt from taxation of any kind for the rest of your life. Front row seats to all public spectacles. Okay? Like getting movie pass for life. Not just movie pass, I mean, to everything else too. Free meals at the public expense in all restaurants. And a cash sum. 500 drachmas in this case, and that was considerable in that day. I mean, here's a guy set for life, okay? That's why it was such a goal to win. May I say, this kind of fleshly, earthly stuff pales by comparison with what Christ offers us. This is a reward from earth on earth. We have a reward from heaven, and it's to heaven. And that makes all the difference. That's why Paul ends his life with this statement. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. That's the course, the race course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, hear the language now, coming out of the Olympic Games, will award to me on that day, the day I'm called up. But not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's why we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, because when it comes, then we come before him, and that's the day of reward. Everything you've ever run for, you're going to receive. Can't go through all these, but there are judgments. You need to search the scriptures and find them. Those judgments are at the judgment seat of Christ, results and rewards. Because all the dross is removed, and what remains is that which is rewardable. Crown of life, crown of glory, crown of righteousness, crown of rejoicing, crown of victory. They're all there in scriptures. They're all for various things we may do. And, of course, we do it by the grace and power of God. When we do it, we do it for one thing, and that's what Matthew 25:23 reminds us. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the glory or the joy of your master. Look, if we've been pleasing in the little things of this life, then what awaits in eternity? You know, that's we've crossed the finish line. We've won the race. But as the hymnist put it, and I love this, Monso, in his hymn, Fight the Good Fight, says it this way, run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up your eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path, and Christ is the prize. Okay, amazing thing. Not only is he the giver, but he's also the gift. And that's why Paul says it's everything. We have him now, and more of him in the life to come. Well, should we quit? Should we rest? Should we say we've done enough? Well, there's a tombstone that was once seen. Here lies a man who never rested here. May I say it should be our epitaph. You know, hey, burn out for God. You can rest later, you know. Someone said of Wesley. Wesley said, get on fire for God and the world will come to watch you burn. I'm often weary in the work, but never weary of it, one man said. That's the idea. And yet we often don't think that way. We want to feel like there should be some reward here. The story told of Henry Morrison. He was been a missionary for 40 years in Africa, and he had come to that age of retirement, and he had been very successful in as a missionary on the field. But now he was returning home, and as he got off the ship, he and his wife, I think, because the story goes that he was very disappointed because no one was there to greet them. And I think the story I heard, there was some actor or someone, and he got off the thing, immoral guy, and there was a big, crowd to meet him, and press and everything, and off they went, and he's left here by himself. Not one soul after 40 years coming to meet this guy who had been a faithful missionary. He turned to his wife and he said, no one here after all this service. And she turned to him and she said, remember, Henry, we're not home yet. Okay? It's when we get home that we get what is promised. We're not home yet either. We're running the race. And so the past, it's over. Forget it. The future holds hope. Reach for it. The secret is determined attitude. Maintain it. And so, my friends, onward and upward, let's keep running the race. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because we are, by your good grace, those who are running the race, and we don't do it in our strength, Lord. We'd fall and fail, and yet, Lord, we know that you have gone before so that victory is sure. Lord, help us, we pray, to take care of our past, those things which want to pull us down and remind us that we're worthless. You say you've forgiven, and we can move forward in faith and hope. Those things, Lord, which have been our fortunes, which often influence us to think of better days, Lord, you've said forget those too, because the best is yet to come in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we realize that we're not here for ourselves, we're here to serve. We can only serve, Lord, if we run the race well. So help us do that, we pray, and help this church be what it ought to be for you and for your glory. And Lord, there is someone here who has never come to the starting line. They've heard all this. They would love to have the reward someday, but they have never yet come to the one who gives that reward, the judge of all. You've said if we come in faith to you through Jesus Christ, that you will forgive our sin because you did it at the cross in him. And he took our place, and therefore, as a result of that, we can have your offer of eternal life, and with it that promise that one day we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, if there's someone here who never trusted in you, Lord, let them not leave this moment aside, right where they are in the quietness of the heart. Help them put their trust in you, in Jesus Christ, their only Savior. Lord, help them say, Lord, I need him. I can't run a race without him. And Lord, I'm believing and trusting in him. And Lord, remind us again that we're not home yet, that this world is not our friend, although it's a beautiful place to be, and yet, Lord, it's not all that you have promised it will be. And so we look for a new heavens, a new earth where righteousness dwells. Thank you for that great promise. Keep us moving onward and upward to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.